Guys, if you remember last time we were together in this book, we ended with a Hebrew piñata, right? Remember? That was kind of a bad joke. But Absalom hanging there in the tree by his hair and Hebrew piñata. That's horrible. Quit laughing. And Joab did the thing that he knew David would never do. This was a monster, Absalom was. He was in the woods, by the way, looking for his dad to murder his father, to take his throne. He was up to no good. We're talking about rebellion in your family, in your children, like we've never seen. I don't think. You know, we have times of rebellion in our kids. Sad, isn't it? It'll break your heart, Mom. It'll break your heart, Dad. I don't know that we've ever seen anything like this. This Absalom was a devil of a son. And the sad thing is, as he is pursuing his father, as he's attempting to overthrow his father's throne, this beautiful heir of his that he loved so much and was kind of his image, his identity, was the very thing that killed him in the end. And he's riding along on his donkey, got his hair caught in a tree. The donkey kept going and he's trapped there. I'm sure, screaming, just pulling hair hurts, doesn't it? Imagine being hanging or hung by your hair. And Joab, everyone's around Absalom going, now what? This is the king's son, really vulnerable. We know what David said. Would you please, for my sake, bring him back alive, guys? Would you please show him mercy? And Joab knows. Joab is convinced that that's not the best idea. Certainly the Bible commentators go both ways on that. Some people side with David in this. Some people side with Joab. I tend to side with Joab, personally, because I've seen the love of a parent be very crippling and not willing or even able to do that hard thing. I've seen that so much, I think, as a youth pastor. I tend to think Joab knew this needs to be done. This guy needs to be dealt with. He's a murderer. He's guilty of murder. He was never dealt with. And not only that, he was on his way to murder. And Joab, three times, three spears, sticks this guy hanging there, and then he sends his armor bearer to finish him off. That's where we pick up in verse 19. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. There is exuberance in this Ahimaaz. Zeal, excitement to what? To report. He knows the outcome. He's got the info. He's got the goods. And he can't wait to tell it. Now, I realize here in Washington County it's hard to relate to, right? Because we're so secretive about everything. We just keep things to ourselves. We never share other people's information. That's Ahimaaz. He's got zeal and he's got passion. You know, it's kind of sick. He's got glee. This Ahimaaz actually has glee in his heart to tell the king, your son's dead. It's over. You've won. And Joab at least knows this. This isn't a gleeful thing. No, you can't go. You cannot be the one who reports this message. Because you volunteered. This ought to be something that every servant there going, don't pick me. Don't pick me. I do not want to tell the king this, right? Wouldn't you think that would be a legitimate heart? The son of the king is dead. He's slain. And I got to go tell his dad this? Knowing the dad gave an order, the last thing he said, please, as the military is riding off into the distance, he pleads with them, guys, please, don't kill him. Have mercy. They all know that. They all heard that. And this Ahimaaz is going like a puppy. I want to go. And Joab says, no. No, you're not going. This is his response. Joab said to him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day. Sometimes that's all we can do, right? Buy time. No, you'll do that later. But this day thou shalt bear no tidings because the king's son is dead. This isn't good news, kid. By the way, it seems to be the case, as you'll see in verse at the end of the chapter, that Ahimaaz has the reputation of being a good news bearer. That's why Joab says, no, this is bad news. You're not the bad news mail boy. But Joab says to Cushai in verse 21, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. Complies to this order. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing thou hast no tidings ready? What are you going to tell him that Cushai doesn't know? Why do you want to go so bad? Well, in verse 23, well, howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run, with a capital R, get out of here. So Joab allows this Ahimaaz to apparently fulfill his wildest dreams and deliver this message. So Ahimaaz runs by the way of the plain, and he overran Cushai. So Ahimaaz actually gets ahead of Cushai. David sat between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof, over the gate, unto the wall, and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. Guys, picture this. Before we look at these watchmen and their report, these lookout guys, you got to see this, right? This is the heart of a dad. He's hunted. He knows that. There's a absolute, very real possibility he could lose his throne. He doesn't know the outcome of this battle. He's outnumbered in so many ways. But yet, where is the king? Where's the dad? He's right there on the border of the community, right? On the other side of Jordan, in this little town, this little village. He's right there at the gate. What's he really looking for, guys? Is he really looking for these messengers to say, it's over. You won. We won. You know the heart of the father isn't thinking anything like that. He's thinking, am I going to see my son come over that horizon? You know, even though there's a lot of bitterness, there's a lot of emotion, there's a lot of disappointment, you know David, as he's sitting there watching that hillside, you know he's thinking about little Absalom, you know, in his lap, don't you? You know he's thinking about those little brown Jewish eyes that he looked into and pinching his cheeks. You know a father's thinking that. He's not thinking about the monster that Absalom has become. He's not, because he's a dad. And dads overlook that stuff. But he's looking at this situation and he's saying, I want to see my son come out of this alive. I don't care what happens to me. I want to see my son make it through this. I see in this, brothers and sisters, I see even that parable that our Lord Jesus shared, right? In Luke. The parable of the prodigal son. This punk kid who had no respect for his parents, who demanded his inheritance early and left and spent it on prostitutes and really rough living. But where was this man, who has been disgraced by his own father, by the way, by his own son, excuse me, been completely disgraced? It says in that parable, when the son was a long way off, the father ran to meet him. What does that tell us, guys? It tells us that the father was looking. He wasn't just going about his business. He didn't chalk up his kid as another tragedy. Man, what you gonna do? You win some and you lose some. Not at all. But this father was with expectancy, I believe, waiting for that kid to come full circle. Go out there in the world, boy. I'll finance it. I'll give you the tuition for the education you need, is what the prodigal's father said. And get convinced, like I've been trying to tell you, there ain't nothing out there but pain and sorrow. He'll be back. Get your fill. He'll be back. It's the story of the prodigal son. And guys, by the grace and mercy of God, so many prodigals do come back. In fact, that's a fascinating study. So many people who grew up in a Christian family, had a Christian parent, at least one, who stray from God, come back to Christ before age 20. Do you know that? Statistically, that's the case. But you know what? Some of them never come back. That's the sad thing. Absalom would be in that category, right? Some of them never come back. They are convinced that God isn't the answer, and they rebel against their family, and they think they are invincible. You remember, right, when you were a teenager? What in the world could happen to you? You're the coolest thing going. And look at your friends. We got awesomeness going for us. We can't. We'll survive because we're us. Isn't that the mindset, guys, of young teenage people? Invincible. And yet, they're dying all over the place. I'm sure they started that day, most of them thinking, nothing's ever going to happen to me. Storms are never going to hit my life. And even if it does, I'll just push harder. Well, tragically, we are not guaranteed tomorrow, guys. Absalom died in his rebellion, judged by God. Tragic. the absolute worst nightmare of a parent. How many prodigals in this room, not currently, you won't raise your hand, but how many prodigals in this room that walked away from the faith and walked away from your parents' authority and came back to Christ? How many is that? That's your story.
Yeah.
A bunch of you. Well, listen, when you, prodigal, as myself, I was one, when you started having kids, did it horrify you at that point when you realized what you put your parents through? Did it horrify you? It did me. Once I started having children of my own, seeing life happen miraculously, and watching that little kid get fed, you know, so weak and so absolutely dependent on me and mommy, I started to see things a lot differently. Didn't you guys? I started to realize, oh my goodness. There was times when I would leave for 7-8 months and not even have any communication with my mother at all. I think about that now. If my boys ever did that, I would hunt them down like a dog. I would, I think. I actually like to think I had the discipline to just trust them with the Lord, like the prodigal's father. But guys, I don't think we realize. We're so selfish at that age. We do not realize the heartbreak that we cause our own parents. And we're sure they don't know anything. Because they're just so out of it. There's nothing new under the sun. I mean, your parents know a lot, teenagers in the room. They know a lot. They've been where you are now. You're wise to listen. You won't. Not until about 25. And you hit them up for money. So I ain't got no rent. Then your parents look pretty smart. But, consider these things, guys. It doesn't always end well. And, the safest place to be is in the will of God. We're really vulnerable outside of that. So these individuals running fast as they can, trying to faithfully deliver word to the king, they're spotted by these lookout crew. Verse 25, and the watchman cried and told the king. The king said, if he be alone, there's tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. David's been doing this thing for a long time. He knows how it works in war. If he's by himself, he's just, don't freak out. He's just got a message. Open the gate, let him in. The watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. He could see. Maybe there's more to the story. Oh, I forgot. You got to go too. David gets it, assumes some things. They both have news to share. Verse 27, and the watchman said, methinketh, that's old English, methinketh, the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he's a good man, and he cometh with good tidings. See, that's the reputation that he had. Oh, he's always got good news. He's the good news paper boy. Funny, isn't it, that the way people run, you know, you can identify people by a lot of things, especially when you know them, when it's a family. And this watchman says, man, that's Ahimaaz. Look how goofy he runs. Only one guy runs like that. There's a family going on. And David is sure, is it the wishful thinking of a parent? Is he being optimistic? Is he just hoping and dreaming? But he's just so sure, oh, good news. This guy always means good news. Is that what Joab was tuned into? And did he think that was a sick thing to do to the king? I wonder. I wonder if this is the very reason why he said, no, you can't go. Because I don't even want a moment of the king's heart to be hopeful about what is the truth. Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord, the king. One thing the king wants to know, and that ain't it. Basically, this guy says, you've won. We've won. Victory's ours. David doesn't even hear that. He's listening for a name. He's listening for the condition of the one he loves, even his enemy. And David says, is the young man Absalom safe? That's where the courage of Ahimaaz is gone, guys. Real gleeful, real exuberant, real passionate. But as soon as that father, not the king, but a father, glares at him with wet eyes and says, tell me a son is okay. That's when this boy says, well, about that, I'll tell you what. I saw this great tumult. There was a ruckus going on. I got no details for you. That's his way of kind of cluing me out. There's something going on. but I don't know. Sorry about that. Coward. Couldn't give the news. Couldn't give the report. Maybe that's why Ahimaaz was the good news guy, because that's all he had in him. He didn't have the fortitude to give the bad news. And sometimes you got to do that, don't you guys? You discover that in life. There's times when you've got to drop a bomb on somebody that is really hard to do. And if you are in a position where you love confrontation, I've served with people like that. I think they got to the point where they liked it. That's sick, as far as I'm concerned. I really like it. You do? Who wants to give somebody bad news? Who wants to tell somebody, you know, you're wrong and you're going to die, you know, if you continue this lifestyle or whatever? I don't think we should ever get used to it, but I think we need to stand up and do it, don't you? We need to, when we see red flags, we need to be loving enough to confront, to even deliver the bad news, guys. Part of life. It really is. It's part of life. Well, I flailed and turned the page. Look at this. He cowards out, not able to deliver this. And so David says, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. Behold, verse 31, Cushai came, and Cushai said, tidings, my lord the king, for the Lord hath avenged this day of all them that rose up against thee. And the king said unto Cushai, is the young man, I believe with a little bit of anger in his voice at this point, he feels messed with, is the young man Absalom safe? And Cushai answered boldly, the enemies of my lord the king, and all that rise against thee, and do thee hurt, be as that young man is, that is dead, right? My wish, king, is that every enemy you ever had would end up like that young man is currently. So, the news is delivered. It says in verse 33, guys, and this is tragic. Hear this. If you're a parent in the room tonight, would you please hear the heart of this king? He's not gleeful. He's not even relieved at all. He hears this, and it says, and the king was much moved. And he went up to the chamber over the gate, and he wept. And as he went, thus he said, oh, my son, Absalom, my son, Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son. That is a pathetic lament, isn't it? It's a tragic thing. Guys, in this, I really do see the heart of God. Judgment was necessary, right? Unbelievable sin and murder and deceit needed to be dealt with. And it was. It was dealt with. I believe justice was served in this case. You know what? Even in that, God is never gleeful. When he sees those who stand up against him, when he sees them fall, when he sees them even destroyed, there never is glee in the heart of our Father in heaven. He never looks at that and says, good. Never. It breaks his heart. I even hear the statement that David made, I would have died for you. I wish I could have died for you. David couldn't. His blood's dirty, just like Absalom. But it's the heart of a parent. I want to take your punishment for you. You ever been there, parents? You seen your little kid really sick? Really sick? I've been there. I remember when Dylan was a baby. Like his mommy, born with these crazy breathing problems and asthma, and he got RSV really, really bad. We were young parents. We didn't really know much. And I remember his fever was really high. Well, actually, I learned that kids can get a crazy fever. I didn't know that. I had kids way too early. I was just sober enough when I had kids, truthfully. And I put the little thermometer, you know, in him. And I read that thing, and it said like a 103. And I'm thinking, 103? He's only a baby. And I remember grabbing that kid out. My wife was at work and putting him in the car seat, and there were no traffic light that was stopping me. I was up on the sidewalks. I endangered the kid's life. I realized that. He was getting to the hospital because all I could think of was the kid was going to just boil in his car seat. You know what I mean? And the dad in me was pleading with God. And, you know, at that place in my life, guys, when I was, you know, really fighting with God, really just starting to walk with God, you can imagine how the enemy got in there and says, this kid, you know, is getting what you have created. You know, I'm thinking, you know, because all my sin, all my selfishness, You know, this is how God is punishing me. That's what I thought. And I didn't know God real well back then. 18 years old, just turned 19. Well, I didn't know my heart, the heart of my father. And I'm telling you, I was at that place like, Lord, then put me there. I remember saying that to God. Put me there then. I want to be on a hospital bed. You know? Let him go. He didn't do anything. Isn't that the heart of the parent, guys? That's where David is at. I want to take this pain for you. But it's too late. That's love, man. I'll tell you what. I don't know that we can really appreciate the love that God has towards us until we have little kids of our own, man. I mean, I didn't get it. But there's something to this parent-child thing. Something that God uses, guys. Isn't it? It's amazing. Reference points we have. David hears that and he weeps and he wails and he laments over his son. Chapter 19, verse 1. See how much further we'll get tonight. It was told Joab, behold, the king weepeth and mourneth for Absalom. And the victory that day was turned into mourning unto all the people. For the people heard say that day how the king was grieved for his son. And the people gat them by stealth that day into the city, and the people being ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. And the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice. That is so everybody could hear him. Oh, my son Absalom. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. And Joab came into the house to the king and said, thou hast shamed this day the faces of all thy servants, which this day have saved thy life, and the lives of thy sons and of thy daughters, and the lives of thy wives, and the lives of your concubines, in that thou lovest thine enemies, and hatest thy friends. For thou hast declared this day, that thou regardest neither princes nor servants. For this day I perceive that if Absalom had lived, and all we had died this day, then it had pleased thee well. The stinging rebuke. Now therefore arise, and go forth, and speak comfortably unto thy servants. For I swear by the Lord, if thou go not forth, there will not tarry one with thee this night. And that will be worse unto thee than all the evil that befell thee from thy youth until now. The parents in the room want to slap Joab across the face, don't you? Ooh, guy. Who is he? Give him a day, Joab. Give him a day to recoup, to grieve the son, the death of his son. I read that, and I think, come on, Joab, cut him some slack. But at the same time, I have learned something, especially in ministry. I've learned that, you know, Joab has a really good point. He does. Joab sees a big picture, I think, in this case. And he knows that, David, if you don't separate the bitter and the sweet, you're going to burn people. The fact is, he's absolutely right. These people risk their life because they loved their king and they loved their country. They stood for righteousness. They did what they had to do. And David, in his wailing and his anger, a lot of it is pity, guys, because of the things that he brought on his life. He's communicating to them, I don't care about you. That's tragic. And they're the ones serving him. And what should have been a victory that day turned into guilt. Oh, what have we done to our king? I mean, he's going on and on. Maybe we've done the wrong thing. And they're all hiding in their tent. They don't know what to expect. And Joab is on the money. If you don't thank them, if you don't address this, you can go and mourn later. But you need to communicate to these people. You need to get it together. Be a leader. Your country needs you right now, David. Your flock needs you right now. You need to set this aside. Communicate to them your gratitude. Or they're going to bail on you. They're going to turn on you. The whole country. Well, that's true, guys. Listen, there's times in ministry where there's personal things that happen. You just want to hibernate. You don't want to go to church. You don't want to pretend that you're happy. You don't want to talk about the glorious things of God. Because inside, you're mad. You're angry. And you want to go process things. You know what I mean? There's times in ministry when, you know, you have to put things on the back burner. There's times in life when you have to do that. It's not just ministry. Our responsibilities in church, our responsibilities with the Lord, I really do believe they are important. They are a priority. And there's times when we need to learn to separate domestic life and ministry, the bitter and the sweet, to be able to be emotionally disciplined to deal with every situation appropriately. Does that make sense? It takes self-control. Sometimes you've got to swallow some things, and it's not fake. These people don't deserve a tongue lashing. I've seen this a lot in Seven Oaks back home. Drug rehab ministry. Faith-based drug rehab. Have you ever thought about what that's like? Some good friends of mine, man. My brother Andy Harris, who was a drug addict, came to Calvary Chapel, 12 years ago. He was radically converted, gave his life to Christ. Genius guy. He could do anything and make good money. He was one of those jack-all-trades. But instead, he decided to get married, make things right with the lady that he was with before he came into this program. Got married. They both radically in love with Jesus. And they said, you know what? We're going to live and die right here. We're never going to leave this program. And we're going to serve these guys. And that's what they've done for the last dozen years. It's amazing to me. Their life, every single day, is 30-plus heroin addicts. That's their life. And they got a big family, guys. This isn't a kidless family. There's little kids running all around, all mixed up in this. Talk about trust. Talk about sacrifice. And I know, Andy's a good friend of mine, and I know the difficulty that he has at times. Sitting in a room full of absolute selfish knuckleheads. And all they ever know is it hurts, so shut it off. That's all they've ever known. And trying to bring some kind of discipline and some kind of, you know, truth into their life with the Word of God, and to leave there just wanting to strangle people. You can imagine, right, if that was your world. Have you ever had one heroin addict in your life? You know what I mean? Just the selfishness and the just... One drug addict will consume you. Imagine if that's all you ever know every day, and there's 30 of them, and they all have a New Jersey accent. Can you imagine? That was for free. You understand, right? And then to be able to go home and to play with your kids. And this is the kind of stuff that my brother said, would you pray for me? I want to go home and play with my kids. I come home sometimes and I'm so angry, I just want to beat people. You know, he's a good guy. He loves Jesus, but it's a very hardcore ministry. And to go home and to see those kids say, Daddy, 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 and you're like, you know, you have to learn to do that, guys, in ministry. You've got to learn to separate the bitter and the sweet. You can't take the trials of the day and the frustrations of the day and dump it on your wife and dump it on your kids. You've got to learn to do that. To separate that. Well, maybe it's not heroin addicts in your world. Maybe it's, I don't know, a secretary. Maybe it's, I don't know, whatever. My gear's all twisted up. There's all kinds of things we deal with, guys, but we need to learn to deal with things with proper emotion. You know, a lot of times we dump on the people that we love the most, and it's not their problem. They didn't do it. Venting is not godly. I think sometimes we've convinced them, I just need to vent. No, you don't. That's not what the Word of God says. You shut your mouth. You die to that. You don't need to vent. Venting makes it worse. And another thing, have you ever vented and really thought, I never do that. Whenever I start venting, whenever the pot starts to boil, then it's whistling, right? That's the way it goes. Anyway. I think Joab's on to something, guys. I really do. I'll just tell you. You're not going to hear that often. A lot of times people will tell you Joab was just an angry man, just a bad general. I don't know. I'm thankful for the Joabs of the world, personally. I think they see the big picture sometimes when we get wrapped up into the here and now. Well, David responds to this rebuke, verse 8, just a few more verses. The king arose and sat in the gate, and they told unto all the people, saying, behold, the king doth sit in the gate. And all the people came before the king, for Israel had fled every man to his tent. So David goes in a place where it's obvious, it's cultural, I'm here to address the people. So So he takes his position. Word travels quickly. Kind of like a State of the Union address, okay? That's what's going on. Verse 9, and all the people were at strife throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king saved us out of the hands of our enemies. He delivered us out of the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled into the land for Absalom. They're being reminded that that king has done nothing but good for them, and they've kicked him out of the country. A coup. There's an argument. There's confusion among the nation right now. There's spiritual death in the nation right now. And then it says, and not only that, Absalom, who we anointed over us, is dead in battle. So kind of the state of the union, guys. The climate in Israel right now is, now what? We've burned a man who has served us and been a hero, saved our rears over and over again. We've anointed a guy who clearly was a fraud. God was not in it. We were lied to and we believed it. Now he's dead. Now what? Now who do we look to? Look, just consider this question. Here, some of the people in that mix realized, we need to own it. We've blown it. We have made a big mistake. We need to restore the rightful king. We were wrong. The whole thing was a work in the flesh. There's a small group of people, no doubt, who believe that, who've come to that conclusion. Here's the question that they ask, those people who are arguing. They say, now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing the king back? That's a fascinating question. It really is. As this group of people goes around, they hear this arguing, now what are we going to do? Absalom's dead. David's probably going to kill us. They go around knowing restoration of the king is the only option. We need to do what's right. We need to put that man back on the throne. Knowing that's the only option, they're going around marveling like, why isn't anybody saying it? Why isn't anybody willing to say, we were wrong? God wasn't in it. That's hard to say, isn't it? Isn't it hard to say, as we pursue something that we speak really boldly about, David is blown it. Absalom, he is it. Let's get behind this cause. Let's pick it. Let's resist. All kinds of big, bold talk. And then you realize, God wasn't in it. You were wrong. And then to come to the conclusion or come to the place where you have to say, I was mistaken. That's the software we use, right? I was wrong. Is that such a hard thing? It is. That's why, isn't it hard to say to your wife, husbands, isn't it hard to look at that woman who you said, you were wrong. I got this. You do not know what you're talking about. And then to go and leave and discover that she was right on the money. Oh, I hate that. I hate that. And then all the way home, you're like, oh man, how am I gonna say this? Why am I struggling with how I'm going to say it? Because I don't want to say it. I don't want to say to that little 5'4" girl, you were right. I don't want to say that, because then she'll know it. That irritates me. That is 90% of the time the case. Guys, these people are marveling, why doesn't anybody speak a word of bringing the king back? You know what? I wish the dead church would ask that same question. You know what the problem is here, guys? They put their trust in a man. That's the truth. They took their eyes off what God was doing in the country, what God had ordained, and they put their eyes on a talented, charismatic, everything going for you horizontal man, and he failed, and he was gone. There's the Church of America right now. What are we looking for? What are the churches of America looking for? They're looking for the right guy with the right words and the right personality and the right gestures and the right vehicle and the right wife and perfect little kids. The churches of America are looking for some image that is so human. Guys, I wish the Church of America would start saying, how come no one, the dead Church of America, why come no one's asking, why don't we bring the king back? Why don't we put the rightful king on the throne and let the church be the church? That's Jesus. They don't hear that anymore. Oh, no, I'm sure it's not Jesus. I'm sure that's not what the church needs. We got to just get him with a different angle. I'm sure there's some other scheme or growth program that we need. Sad to me, guys. We're looking, spiritual people, born in, by the Spirit of God, doing eternal work and spiritual, supernatural work, and we're looking all over here to make it happen. It's crazy. No wonder it's a flop. I think we need to ask that question more. Why don't we, as the Christians here in America, looking at the records all around us, why don't we start asking the question to people, who's the head of your church? Well, why isn't anybody asking that? Is Jesus there? Let me ask you this, guys. If I were to die today, if I were to leave today, I'd freak out. I'm going nowhere. Love this place, and God's called me. But what if I were to leave this church? Would the church just fold up and go? If that's the case, and you take this before the Lord, if that's the case, this is a dead church, a completely dead church. There's no life here at all. If I am necessary to sustain the life of this church, or some guy, some personality, there might be people in the chairs tonight, but it is a dead work. That's the truth. That's the truth, guys. So where are you at with that? Is Jesus here? Is he the one feeding us? Is he the one that we worship when we sing? I'll tell you what, there's just way too many personality-driven churches, guys. And tragically, when something happens and the church falls apart, well, that's an indication of something. Not the failure. That's an indication of something that was a problem way before the failure. It was where the focus was. It was where the dependency was. Why isn't anybody talking about that? That the king needs to come back and rule, be the head of the church again, have the preeminence as it's described in the New Testament. Well, you know what? I'm going to leave us with that thought tonight. End a little early, go out of here with some music. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the lessons, Lord. Even something so old, 3,000 years old, Lord, we see principles that affect our heart, Lord. Parenting principles, and the love that you have for us, and forgiveness and mercy. Thank you so much, Lord. I pray we would dedicate our lives to this book, and specifically the author of it. And we'd start every day, Lord, reading it. Would you give us a victory this week, Lord, of beginning our days in your word, Lord, listening to you, listening for your voice. Give us the strength, Lord, to get up out of bed, shut that alarm off, and make you a priority, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name, amen.